So we're turning now to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus had been to the house where the ruler of the synagogue's daughter had died. She was 12. And the people were outside and they were making an awful noise, playing sad music and wailing. Jesus sent them away and they laughed at him because he said she wasn't dead. She was actually, and they knew she was. But what he meant was that she was going to be raised from the dead. Now, after all that had happened, we read the following incidents. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Now, we have been noticing that a lot of the various incidents that we record are in Matthew, and they're in Mark, and they're in Luke. As far as I can discover, this particular incident doesn't occur anywhere else. So, Jesus began to move away. He obviously knew whose house he was going to. And then two blind men followed him. I don't know if they had white sticks in those days. They possibly had sunken eyes. They probably were not a great pretty sight to see these two blind men following him as best they could. They seemed to be unhelped. They seemed to be able just to go along themselves. But they were blind. And they'd heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd come to a wonderful conclusion. They'd come to the conclusion that he was the son of David. Doesn't sound much, does it? But of course, in the history that they've been brought up with, David was the great king. And one day there was going to be the King of Kings, the Son of God, born from his descendants. And these men believed that the Lord Jesus was that very one. They believed that he was he. So they cried out saying, "Thou son of David." I wonder how pleasant it was to Jesus to hear those words being said of them. After all, the Pharisees always said he cast out devils through the prince of devils. They believed no such thing. But these two men believed that he was the son of David. Jesus knew he was. Not all that many people recognized it. He didn't think that they were frauds, just saying it to get a special favor. He knew their hearts. They wanted his mercy. So they cried out to the Lord Jesus, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus carried on towards the house, but they wouldn't give up. They followed him. I doubt they chased him, but you get the idea. They followed him into the house. It does seem the custom in those days to gate crash. Happened on other occasions we read about in the Bible, and nobody seemed to mind. But they followed him into the house. And they came to the Lord Jesus. I expect people just pointed them that way. And the Lord Jesus said to them, he went straight to the matter. His first word was, "Believe. Do you believe? If you believe that I am the son of David, do you believe that I can heal you?" Belief is such an important thing. And belief is a synonym for faith. So do you have the faith that I can do this? Now, that was a remarkable thing, that they said yes. And they weren't pretending either. Must have been that the Holy Spirit was secretly stirring them up, that they should come to such wonderful conclusions and that they should say, "Yea, Lord." They might have known of certain other blind people that he'd already healed. And when good things have happened to others, you secretly hope they might happen to you one day. And perhaps that's how they'd got the idea. but they didn't waste any time, and they followed Jesus into their house. Believe ye that I'm able to do this? And they said, yea, Lord. And then Jesus touched their eyes. I don't know how often you bathe your eyes, just to make sure that they're not sticky and various other things. I don't expect that they ever did that. I wonder if it was the first time anybody very much had touched them at all, let alone touched their eyes. And that gesture showed that Jesus took a real personal interest in them. Jesus takes a real personal interest in everyone he saves. From when they're very young, I told you that I was converted when I was 16. But I might not have lived to 16 if the Lord hadn't watched over me. I was quite ignorant of that. But of course, if I didn't live to be 16, then of course I wouldn't have been saved, would I? Because it was when I was 16 he saved me. Same applies 14, 12, younger. Well, he said unto them as he touched their eyes, according to your faith, be it unto you. You see the synonyms there. It was believe in the previous verse, believe you that I'm able to do it, and according to your faith or your belief, be it unto you. It doesn't actually mean here, but it might sometimes, in proportion to your faith. When the Lord Jesus said, forgive us our sins as we forgive them that trespass against us, he does mean in proportion. If we won't forgive other people, then we won't be forgiven. If we forgive them a little bit, then we might discover a little bit of pardon for some things, but not the full emphasis. But the word here, according to your faith, doesn't quite mean in proportion. But as your faith is so strong, then I pronounce you healed. And immediately their eyes were opened. Well, we get so used to the story, but I try sometimes to imagine this happening here and the Lord Jesus doing that. To know what to do to bring sight to the blind, to know what particular thing was a matter with their eyes, to know whether they'd been born with it, or to know whether they'd caught it, or to know whether they had an accident with it. But made no difference to him. He simply touched their eyes. And this is a picture of being saved. There was no doubt about it when I was 16. I wasn't saved. But he touched me in a message at the church, and I just knew. I responded to the gospel. It wasn't my imagination. I believed what was being said was true. I entrusted myself to the Saviour, believing all the things, the promises of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. I just knew it had happened. The Lord did it. He touched me. I wouldn't have used that expression then. It was an invisible touch, spiritual touch. But he touched me. And everybody who's saved knows that personal care of the Lord Jesus, that he's brought us one by one, which is what he means by the narrow gate, into his kingdom. So he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. People sometimes wonder about the quality of their faith. The disciples moaned to the Lord Jesus one day when he was speaking to them about forgiveness. And he said they were to forgive till 70 times 7, meaning not 490 times, but indefinitely. And they said, oh, Lord, give us faith. As if they needed more faith. Jesus' rebuke was straight to the point. If you had faith, then there wouldn't be a problem. It's not the quantity of faith. It's that it's the quality that you actually believe the Lord Jesus is the Saviour and the Sustainer that he raises people from the dead, and that we will be forever with him. That we don't doubt. We both believe it, and in our hearts we know it. It's a sad story, because the first thing that followed was disobedience. Every child knows that the Lord commands that we should obey. That we should obey our parents, our fathers, and our mothers, and others who are in lawful authority over us. But Jesus strictly charged them, saying, don't tell anybody. See that nobody knows it. Well, those who were there obviously did know it. But they weren't to go out and tell anybody. Well, when you've been made better like that, and you're going to go whizzing down the street, you are going to tell as many people as you come across. But the Lord particularly said, don't. We don't actually know why, but it's likely to be that he was concerned that there were people who would try and make him king, a Messiah in the sense he knew he wasn't to be, and would even take hold of him and enthrone him, so to speak, and make king of him. So he said, don't do that. Now, if you look at verse 26 of chapter 9, after he raised the daughter from the dead and healed the woman who touched the hem of his garment, we read, the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And Matthew is tracing the progress of the kingdom of God in the hands of Jesus, that it should be multiplied among the people. But a few verses later, the same thing happens. It happens as a result of disobedience. Jesus said, don't do it. And they did it. Well, Jesus didn't make them blind again. We never know any more about them. It probably just made it a little more difficult for Jesus, and he was big enough to bear those things. But perhaps they would have done better in their spiritual life if they'd actually done what they were told. After all, one obedience gives you good practice for the next time and the time after, when it might even be more serious. And while there doesn't seem to have been any ill effect of their disobedience then, maybe it did just affect their spiritual lives later. Well, on the way out, we read, they brought to him a dumb man. Not those two, but the two blind men came in without help. They made their own way. But as they went out healed, some people brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, being dumb is not nice at all. It means you cannot communicate with people unless within a family you know the signs you give them and they know the signs they do back. Or, of course, nowadays there are various sign languages. There are two in Britain, I think, and a number of different ones in other countries. But if you can't actually communicate, it is very frustrating. I think it's noticeable in children that children who, for any reason, aren't able to communicate as they wish, become naughty. Their mind is full of so many wonderful things, and they want to say it. They want to tell you, but everybody else is looking at them as if they're nonsense. And they get frustrated. Well, if you can just imagine, maybe here was a man who was very frustrated. We don't know when the devil that caused it entered into him, if it had been long or not. But he was dumb. And they brought this man. Two men with faith perhaps had said to this man, do you want to come to the Lord Jesus? And like that. So they took him to see the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, without any more fuss, without any more ado, cast the devil out. But Matthew in the spirit goes for the consequence. Not the casting out, which some of the stories in the gospel tell us about. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. That was the thing he was gunning for. The dumb spake. And that also, like all the miracles, is a picture of salvation. I don't think before I was converted that I ever really spoke to God. I didn't tell him how I appreciated anything. I didn't tell him how I loved him. Until I began to go to church at the age of 15, I don't think I'd ever said anything to him. Lived as if he didn't exist. Child of wrath as all mankind. But the dumb spake. And when we're saved, we know how to praise God, praise the Saviour, praise the Holy Spirit, tell other people about the same Saviour, the gospel, and so it carries on. Spurgeon remarks, and it's a lovely thing to say, I brought the book again by Spurgeon on Matthew, in case you would like to have a little look at it. But he says, I would have loved to have heard what he said. But seeing that the Bible doesn't tell us, there's no good trying to guess it. But the dumb spake. Did he say, thank you, Lord? Well, thank you, Lord is a bit stylized, but wow, thank you. Was there something of that attitude towards it? Well, he spake. And all the crowds that were there who'd already seen one miracle marveled and said that this particular type of miracle and the healing of the two blind men had never been seen like that before. Incidentally, I might mention that in two other examples of Jesus dealing with men, Bartimaeus at Jericho and the incident of the Gadarene swine, he describes two men where the other gospels only describe one man. But no other gospel does this. Matthew seems particularly interested by the Spirit's guidance in two people. See, two lepers cling together, probably, go through it together. Two blind men may cling together and go through a thing together. And it may be that there is one who is a dominant character. And he manages to get the other one to believe the same things as he believed, to do the same things as he believes. Good things in these cases. But there, these people had seen both miracles. And they'd said, rightly, it was never so seen in Israel. Now, I was describing to you earlier about the VE day, the victory over Europe, the day when I went up to town as a boy just coming up to 10, after the end of the war. I'd never seen anything like it. I've never forgotten it. And when they said it's never been so seen in Israel, they knew nothing like it ever happened before. They'd been the witnesses. They'd seen it. They'd never forget it. And maybe they would believe because of it. Well, we're not told. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now we get this again in Matthew 12. And when we get to Matthew 12, I'm going to deal with the subject of the unpardonable sin. Because this is the unpardonable sin. But I'm not going to talk about it now because it's more extended reference in Matthew 12. And of course we'll look at 1 John 4. But this Pharisee said he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. Well, the Lord will comment on that in a later incident recorded in Matthew chapter 12. And then Jesus was a great outdoor preacher. Circumstances were a little different then, but even so, the other teachers didn't go about from place to place, so far as we can tell, but he went to all the cities, not only the cities, the metropolises, but the villages. Were there only a few people in a place? Only half a dozen in a little hamlet? Was there 50 or 60 somewhere else? Well, he wasn't going to leave them out. I'm a Londoner. And I always have felt a desire to bring the gospel to where there are a few. I went to college to train for the ministry to Oxford, and there I was sent as a student pastor, where I had to play the organ, come down and preach, go back up again, play the organ, read the scriptures, whichever the order was. And that happened in most of the churches in Oxfordshire then. And I learned then, I missed very badly the seeing of 700 people. I missed very badly the fact that we always had, for what it's worth, the top ministers, and if the minister was away, it was a top minister who also came. I was faced with this, just 1, 2, 3 people there, something like that. But I learned to love the Lord's people. If they were there and they loved the Lord like anybody else, shouldn't they have the attention? Well, here it was that Jesus went about all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. I wonder how tired he got. I wonder if that's why he didn't want all the people milling round him and told the 2 blind men not to tell others. But his work was non-stop. His work rate was amazing. He was walking all the cities and villages, teaching in synagogues, preaching and healing. What a wonderful ministry the Lord Jesus Christ exercised. Of course, it was to launch the faith. Things don't happen in quite that same way today, but in principle, the same things always happen. We have these things in the Bible. We're as close to being there, more close than some of the people were. We can be right in the center of every incident. And we don't need the incidents to be repeated. We've got them. Our faith can be generated through our reading of them. But he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Now, if you would like to do today, because you have the time to read the scriptures, if you would like later on today to read through the great 34th chapter of Ezekiel, it would be a super thing for you. It's all about false shepherds and how the Lord Jesus was coming to be a true shepherd to his people. It ends with the verse, "Ye my flock, the flock of my pasture," are men. I'm not talking about sheep. "And I am your God, saith the Lord God." And this verse, verse 37, is very reminiscent of Ezekiel 34. Verse 36, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted." He was to be the one whom God was sending to bring back the lost sheep of Israel. He is the one whom the Lord has sent to bring in all the elect of the Lord, wherever they are scattered through the world in any period of history. He was moved with compassion. As an individual, of course, it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord is moved with compassion for you and all that that may mean. He knows your struggles, he knows your trials, he knows your pains, he knows your ill health, but he also knows that that you will see his glory in store for you, that you will honour him and please him and he will honour you, all these side of things as well. He has compassion on his people. And he looked at them, and the high priests and the chief priests and the scribes were not feeding the flock with the true gospel. They got the Bible all wrong. They were suggesting that they keep all the laws, and the Lord Jesus wanted all the laws kept, but not for the sake of him. And theirs was a religion of must. You must do this, you must do that. I say to myself, if ever I'm thinking in terms of we must do this, I bring myself up sharp. Because our religion is that of grace. It's not a religion of you must do it, you must do it. Many people seem to grow up thinking it is. Well, the Lord was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So he asks, prays, gets the men around him to pray that on his behalf, they will take the message. It would be too much for him to go into the whole wide world as he was doing there. But his disciples could, and afterwards, of course, they did. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, I used to think it was an uncomfortable thing that here you are, you've got a hard-pressed group of three or four Sunday school teachers, and you need more teachers for the children to lay on them the burden of praying for more staff. He says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." But of course, as you see from the next verse, they hadn't yet been sent out. And part of what he's saying is that they should pray that they'd be the ones to do it. There would, of course, be many others down the years. But they were to pray. The Lord said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore," because the Lord might lay it on your heart. Now, this verse wasn't the verse by which I was saved, nor called to the ministry, but it was one of the very powerful ones at the time I was called to the ministry. I prayed that if the Lord wanted me to go into the harvest, I would. Well, it happened like that. And the laborers indeed are few. And we do pray. He is the Lord of the harvest. Most unusual term. Although it was a common experience that there was somebody whose crops the corn was. But he is the Lord of the spiritual harvest. He knows who will be saved, when they'll be saved, who will be the instruments of it, how the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. So we pray to him to give the spiritual increase. But somebody has to do the preaching. Somebody has to do the teaching. Somebody has to do the Sunday school work. Somebody has to do the praying. Indeed, all have to do the praying. The harvest, he says, is plenteous. Now, we look round the village and we say the harvest isn't plenteous. But that actually isn't quite the meaning. He means that there are lots of the elect scattered throughout the world to be found and to be saved. We are to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It will please the Lord who should be saved and who won't. We are not entitled to be the triage nurse who says, "Well, yeah, that person's not very nice. We won't speak to him." The Lord decides these things. We simply take the gospel to everyone we can possibly get at. The harvest truly is plenteous. All over the world there are people being saved. The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, which he then promptly in the next chapter begins to do. The Lord Jesus Christ was a hard worker. As he said, "The night cometh when no man can work." It would be very good for young people, but I never did it, and I suppose very few do, to take on board the fact that they're given 18 years to prepare for life's work. You don't sort of see it that way when you're young. But the night cometh when no man can work. We have a relatively few years to accomplish the Lord's work ourselves. We don't do it now. My infirmity is now made, so I say to younger people who are going on walks, going on hikes, going for cycle rides, do it while you can. And never is it more applicable than in teaching Sunday school, than in taking the gospel out, in witnessing for Christ, in being a preacher, indeed in being a missionary. But never was it more applicable for we have to get a move on. It's not one of the things you can say, all right, I'm 16 now, I'll do it when I'm 26. Or when you're 26, you'll perhaps have a wife and a growing family and say, well, I can't do it now, I'll have to wait till after the children have grown up. So that's 56. And so the years pass by. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You can ask for others. The answer is most likely to be yourself. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding of his most holy word. We're going now.